All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we rejoice that you kept us safe, and we pray that those that are not here would be safe as well. Lord, thank you that you are present with us, that your love encourages us, your sovereign care indeed keeps us moving forward. Thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We rejoice that we know you. Lord, we rejoice that you know us and have made us your own people. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Thank you for this Lord's Day. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're here, 1 John 2:28 through 3:3, which let me read. And now, little children, abide in him, obviously Jesus, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. But what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. I tell you, we got to take kind of a Mach 1 approach through this text, because there's so much here. I easily could have filled 2 or 3 Sunday school sessions, but we don't have that kind of time, obviously. But we've been discussing, or have discussed anyway, John's pastoral heart in writing this epistle, well, as well as the next two, John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And we know that John, with his pastoral heart, with his apostolic heart even really, if you will, he is clearly concerned about his readers potentially being deceived by people he calls antichrist. Okay, I don't want to get off on that rabbit trail. John talked about it briefly last time. But these antichrists, in spite of what you hear out there in all the books and movies, are simply those who denied. And by the way, these antichrists were present then in John's day, not some future time. But anyway, again, I want to take that rabbit trail. But these were those who denied that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God and the Christ. Now, the thing that we know from the text that they were actually former members of the Christian community, former members of the assembly, or former members of the church, because John said they went out from us. So think about that. So those that were still in the church, there were those who went out, but those who went out were probably friends, former friends, current friends, I don't know. They could have been family members, okay? They could have been previous elders or deacons or teachers or whoever, okay? They perhaps were people of influence who had once been active in the church, but they abandoned the apostolic doctrine and left the church. And so now they were, again, these possibly people of influence, friends, family, whoever, were trying to actively persuade others to follow their heretical way, to be like us, abandon the church. And you can know there's be a lot of, the influence can be pretty powerful in that some of those cases. Now, I have my own opinion about who they were, and it doesn't really matter, because regardless of what was going on, false teaching was and still is very dangerous. There are many, as you know, many large churches, put it that way, churches that are led by false teachers, and if you can call them false prophets if you want to. But anyway, following false teaching is deadly. We know some of the names of people who once were in the church, once were followers of Jesus or the way. We know, of course, of Judas, who was literally one of the 12 who were with Jesus. Demas was another. Demas was one of Paul's band who went with him, and he's mentioned in a couple of Paul's epistles, actually three altogether, because in the third one he's mentioned as one who has deserted Paul and the church, and because he loved the world instead of the Lord. There are many other unnamed people. John, in fact, the same John, but in the Gospel of John, chapter 6 and verse 66, he wrote, after this, and this is regard some of the teaching of Jesus, he said, after this, many of his disciples, is the words used there, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So, yes, we go to Grace Presbyterian Church, and that's a good place for us to be, a very safe place for us to be. But we need to give heed to John's warning in 2 John 8, which is to watch yourselves. No one should ever assume that he or she cannot fall. There are persuasive people and persuasive doctrines, not just doctrinally, but certainly morally and in other ways as well. So I want to borrow from Francis Schaeffer's famous book title and ask, in light of all this, how then should we live? Or how should we then live? I always forget where the then goes. I think it's how should we then live, right? So notice John tells us, and now, little children, abide in him. Now, when you read that, your brain should automatically jump forward to, and by the way, if you need more papers, there's a bunch here. Joe's kind of hogging them here. And those are simply texts that I hope to get to. But your brain should directly run to John 15. I'll get to that in a minute. But I want to say that all of John's main teaching points in this epistle are actually drawn from the fourth gospel, his gospel, the Gospel of John. But more narrowly, they're drawn from Jesus' final discourse recorded in the Gospel of John, which begins at chapter 13, verse 31, and goes through chapter 17, verse 26. And so now in chapter 2, verse 28 of our epistle, John is clearly referring to Jesus' particular I am. Remember, there are seven I am sayings. And in John 15, the one recorded there is, I am the vine. Okay, we'll look at that in a minute. But the command is to abide in him. Now, the word abide is simply to means to stay or to dwell. You know, it's like our children in Alabama, they abided with us last night because they were afraid the weather was going to be worse in Alabama, which it was, than in Georgia. So it just means to stay or to remain or to dwell. And I mentioned it's an imperative, it's a command. And it's in the continuous tense, which is important. So to abide is to something we're to do continually, not just, okay, I did that one time. It was like, I think it was 12 years ago and 4 months ago I did that. Okay? That's the idea of walking an aisle. I walked an aisle in 1945, right? No. We need to abide continuously, okay? Constantly, and do it now. John says, and now abide in him. So it's something we are to always do. Now, let me talk about the phrase in him, because it's hard to imagine a more simple and in a sense, short phrase as in him. It's just a preposition and a personal pronoun. I thought I'd try to show off my grasp of English grammar. I had to look it up, by the way, but I think I got that right.
I'm glad you used it because now I understand.
But anyway, it's an incredible truth, as you know, and a powerful, it should be a powerful reality in the Christian life, because it refers to our, what we know, this doctrine called our union with Christ, which is talked about quite a bit in this church, appropriately. And we also know that Paul used it quite famously in this very long run-on sentence that we don't tell our kids that, because we don't want them to practice, you know, a run-on sentence from verse 3 to verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 1, right? It starts out by saying, Paul said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with what? With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so we know that our, which refers to our union with Christ, is the source of every redemptive benefit. So in Christ is actually the new reality of the new covenant, because in the new covenant, we are spiritually united with Christ. Now, John alludes to the new covenant in this very context. If you look back a few verses to chapter 2, verse 20, but you've all been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Then look also at verse 27, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. Now, I tried to give you a lot of these passages so we'd save time flipping through our Bibles, but look at Jeremiah 31 through 34, which is one of the, it's probably the most famous prophecy concerning the new covenant. And the prophet says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant with, that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." So we're told that the law would be written on the heart in the new covenant, right? No longer on stone, as in Mount Sinai, but written, not externally, but written internally within. Now look to Ezekiel 36, which is there on your paper. "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you." Same thing. "And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in all my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." So the anointing of which John speaks in this epistle is the indwelling spirit, the giving of the Spirit of God to dwell within us. If you look at verse 25 of that Ezekiel passage, "I will sprinkle clean water, and you shall be clean." Now look at John, look up in your John 15 passage to verse 3. "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you," the word that came into you by the Spirit, right? The Spirit and the word are tied together. So Jesus is "I am the vine" discourse we find in John 15 is really the perfect metaphor, isn't it? Of course, Jesus used it, but it's the perfect metaphor for the reality of our union with him because of the relationship between the vine and the branches, okay? So I want to give you just a few thoughts about that so we can understand this, because so I want to make 4 points. The first one, these are all pretty obvious, but there is a life union between the vine and the branches, is it not? The vine is the source of the branches' fruit bearing. The vine is the source of the branches' fruit bearing. So it is with Jesus. Look at verse 5 of, again, John 15. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And apart from me, you can do a few things." No, you can do nothing, okay? There's a life union between the vine and the branches. And so if the branch is removed from the vine, you all know what happens, right? There's a bunch of branches out there now that have been removed from trees or bushes or whatever, right? What's going to happen to them? They're going to die, right? And notice in verse 6, if anyone It's again, John 15. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. What is that symbolizing there? Judgment, right? The idea of being thrown away and burned is divine judgment. So, therefore, the necessity to every, it doesn't matter how long you've been walking. Some of us have been walking in the Lord for a number of decades, okay? It doesn't matter. He who endures to the end shall be saved, okay? We need to abide in him daily, every single day of our life. So the first thing is there's a life union between the vine and the branch. The second one is the fruit bearing. Is it really 9:48 already? The fruit bearing of the branch glorifies the vine because it shows that the vine is life-giving, right? The vine is the source of the branch's life. Look at verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. The third one is the vine gives fruit. And this is interesting. The vine gives fruit as a blessing. How? Through the branches. John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Okay? And the fruit bearing of the branch is a blessing to those who receive it. Now that shows that, and you think about this, our fruit bearing, that we are the fruit that we are supposed to produce, is not just for ourselves, but it's a blessing to be to others, to the church and to everyone with whom you come into contact, right? Just because, like the vineyard, we used to live in California, we used to go to Napa all the time. The vineyards there produce wine, not just for themselves. Maybe there's a few private that do, but they as a blessing to many people, right? And so vineyards in France and whatnot. And so we are to be a blessing to others. But the fourth one you might not think of quite so clearly. This is interesting too, because the command abide in me, again, using the metaphor of the vine, is an implied promise. It's an implied promise, okay? Because what? The full resources of the vine are for what? The full resources, they're for the branches. And they're for the fruit bearing, right? And so think about this. What Jesus is saying is, I am the vine. My resources as the vine are for you. I give to you, and you bear fruit. Okay? And that's why in him we have every spiritual blessing. We have no lack. We sometimes, and maybe I could talk to the kids in particular, but it's true for all of adults. I'm a baby boomer. Joe is too. Tim is too. But anyway, we were sort of raised in rebellion. I mean, our whole culture, our whole generation was raised in rebellion. But besides that, you know, we as sinners are still a bit rebellious, right? We still have that in us a little bit. Anyway, a few of us. But the point is, as we sometimes resist God's commands, think about the fact that every command of God is for our good. Every single one. John 15, 11. These things I have spoken to you. These things I have commanded you. These things I have told you. Kids, think about what your parents say to you, right? These things I have told you, why? That you might be miserable, that you might be, you're wretched. No, listen, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Wow. God commands us, Jesus commands us that we might be rich, not material necessarily, who cares about that? The point is spirit, that our joy might be full. So it's an implied promise. So to abide, here he's talking about us to continue in Christ. In other words, to keep believing, keep trusting, to stay faithful. When? Always. Continuously. I thought about your marriage vows. Some of you are married. Maybe you've been married. Maybe you want to be married someday. And sometimes these young couples go off and have these weird vows anymore. But the traditional ones are what? Better or worse? Okay? Till death do us part. What does that mean? Every moment of every day, no matter where you are, You are to be faithful to your spouse, okay? I've been literally, I looked at the globe one time. I've literally been the opposite side of the globe as my wife. That was a weird experience to think that literally my wife's on the other side of the world, or I am on the other side of the world from her. That was a strange thing. But, you know, when I was there in India, which is where I was, I was still married, right? And I was to be faithful to my wife. She wasn't anywhere near me. Doesn't matter. Every moment of every day, I'm to be faithful because I've made that vow. And so Jesus speaks of an analogy in John 15, 9 through 10. And the analogy is, as Jesus kept his Father's commandments and remained in his love, so are we to keep his commandments and remain in his love. See, there's this vital connection between Jesus and his Father. Right? We speak of the Trinity, the tri-unity of the Godhead, right? There's this vital connection between the Son and the Father. Well, so there is between Jesus and us. We are in Christ. We are his brothers. John Murray, the famous 20th century theologian from my alma mater, he wrote in his famous book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied, union means communion, and communion constrains a humble, reverent, loving walk with him who died and rose again that he might be our Lord. Well, I would add that, to use his language, a humble, reverent, loving walk with him also displays our family resemblance, right? Doesn't that show that we who practice righteousness, to use John's phrase here, have indeed been born of him, that we are indeed in Christ? John 14, 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. The one who keeps my commandments is the one who loves me. That should be obvious, that obedience is proof of love. If someone says, I love you, but disregards everything you say and does the opposite, is that love? Clearly it's not, okay? So our obedience displays our union with Christ, who is the source of our obedience. And so verse 29 is clear. As we expect the living branch to produce the vine's fruit, so we should expect our union with Christ to produce, with the indwelling Spirit, should produce what? The fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5. Right? And so we already saw that in the new covenant, God gives his Spirit to indwell us. And from that we get the fruit of the Spirit. John 3, 6, that which is born of the flesh is what? Flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is what? Spirit. So don't our children, now this is actually a bit scary perhaps at times, but don't our children who are born of us, who are from us, right? Sometimes I was like, no, not that. You're supposed to pick my good traits, not my bad ones. But yeah, they act like, now one of our daughters who's not like us in some important ways, but is like us in other ways. She texted her mother one time because she was in the store. She lives up in Pennsylvania and she was at the store and she was making her choice, grocery store. And she was looking through things and what she wanted and she's looking at, and she made her choice and the thought came to her, oh no, I become my mother. So you wait. You guys too. You become like your parents. Hopefully that's a good thing. So John wants us to have confidence, okay? So we won't be ashamed when Jesus appears. And we see that the confidence contrasts with shame. Remember a certain couple, the first ones, Adam and Eve, following their sin, okay, when God appeared in the garden, what did they do? When God appeared, they hid. Why? Because they were ashamed. That was new. Sin brings shame. But Paul, quoting Isaiah, said, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And therefore, when God appears, when Jesus appears, we can stand in his holy presence with no shame. We Imagine that, with no shame. But our confidence can only be by abiding in Christ. Because when we abide in Christ, we know that as the Father treats His Son Jesus, so He will treat us as His adopted children. My sister has three children. Two of them are biological children. One of them is an adopted child. And she doesn't look at all like the other two because she's a Quechua Indian from Cusco, Peru, high up 11, 12,000 feet. Okay? It's a great story, which I can't tell you at this point. No time. So they have three children, two biological, one adopted. All three of those children are treated identically. Kate, who's the Peruvian by birth, she will be just as much heir. Actually, I don't know this, but I'm assuming this. I'm sure of it. Just as much heir as the two biological daughters. Okay? So I mentioned that because there's this vital connection between Jesus and His Father, there's a vital connection between Jesus and us because we are in Christ, which results in a vital connection between believers and the Father. After His resurrection and before His ascension, right after His resurrection, actually, Mary was a bit confused, and Jesus said to Mary in chapter 20, verse 17 of the Gospel of John, and this is an amazing statement. If you haven't caught it, you probably have. Jesus said to Mary, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." That's an amazing statement. Because we are in Christ, there's a vital relationship between us and the Father as well. And that leads to chapter 3, the first three verses, this exclamation, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. John means for us to be completely and thoroughly amazed, or the phrase we've used for some decades, blown away, so to speak, okay? The first, he says, see, which means look, behold, see with clear eyes and sound vision. Some of us have to wear glasses because our vision is not quite as sound as it used to be, all right? But see with spiritual eyes. Remember, Jesus talked about often there are some who have eyes but didn't see. They have ears that don't hear, okay? We have been given spiritual eyes, and so use them. There's a little song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in light of His glory and grace. Many years ago, as a young man, I had a spiritual father who was an OPC pastor for a long, long time. You probably have heard of him. But anyway, he was a member of the very first graduating class at Westminster Seminary. He went to Westminster from Princeton with Machen, so he was a joy to know. But he said, actually, should be, fix your eyes upon Jesus, not turn. I always sing it that way, by the way. Fix, because what? Turn. If I'm turning, it means I'm looking away. Abide in Him. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into His wonderful face. Okay? And the verb to see here, followed by an indirect statement, says that we should pay careful attention to something. Pay careful. Look, see with eyes that see, and pay careful attention. Now, the word translated, what kind of, indicates something that's rather astonishing or amazing or incredible. And how many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? Wow, only one. You gotta go. You stand there on the edge of the canyon, and you're almost speechless because the pictures don't remotely do it justice. It's so vast, so amazing, so incredible. I mean, it just goes on and on and on, and you're like awestruck. Okay? Just the Grand Canyon. What about looking full into the face of Jesus? Okay? But what are we to behold with amazement? That we should be called children of God. That we should be called children of God. You know, in the Old Testament, God revealed himself by many names. You know a lot of them, right? But there was one name in particular, which was his covenant name, which is what? Four consonants, the name we pronounce Yahweh. Okay? But what do we call God now? Or Father. Father, right? That is an amazing privilege. We will all agree that justification is the primary blessing of our redemption. But I'm going to say something I hope is not controversial. Justification is not the greatest blessing. Adoption is. The Ordo Salutis does not end at justification. Okay? The richest blessing is our adoption. J.I. Packer, in his famous book, Knowing God, which it shocks me how long ago that came out, 1973, he wrote, adoption is higher because of the richer relationship with God that it involves. Think about this hypothetically, this is not true, hypothetically, we could as Christians be forgiven and justified, right? And yet have no relationship with God. Hypothetically, right? In other words, God could forgive us, but remain almost like the God of deism, you know, sort of distant and uninvolved with us. Hypothetically, right? Well, the kids here or your past kids or wherever, you know, when they do something wrong and they know it, they want to be forgiven, right? Hopefully.
At some point.
It might take a while. At some point, they want to be forgiven. But if you just say, I forgive you, and walk away, I bet there's going to be a little bit of an emptiness in that child. Because what do they want?
Affection.
They want, yeah, by way of a hug.
They want union.
Every discipline should end, I'm not going to go off on a parenting seminar, but every discipline should end up in a hug. I love you. I love you, my son. I love you, my daughter. We need that hug. Well, guess what? We are loved as family. Packer wrote this also. Adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. He added, closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God, the Father, is greater. It's astonishing. It's amazing. God is our Father. We are children of the living God. Think about the prodigal son. The prodigal son came back after getting his head, getting smacked upside the head, right? Figuratively. He came back and he would have been happy. If I could just be a servant in my father, my master's household, I'm good. But the master, the father, wasn't. He received him back as a son. Amazing. This rebel who blew his inheritance, right? Justification is incredible. But it's actually the means to the greater goal of us being restored to God as his family. At one point, Jesus' mother and brothers came to, I think, to maybe fetch him to avoid maybe family embarrassment, perhaps, whatever it was. They were unbelieving maybe at that point. And Jesus said, he asked the question, who's my mother and who are my brothers? And he said, these, my disciples who follow me, these are my brothers. This is my mother. We need to spend a lot of time meditating on this because, yes, we're forgiven, and that's an amazing, incredible thing. But the thing is, that's not where it stops. We are also a holy child of the living God. You can take these home with you. Look at Galatians 4, 4 through 7. I won't take time to read it. But you know that Paul began every single one of his epistles. I don't believe Paul wrote Hebrews. But Paul began every single one of his epistles. I looked this up. I read through them all. I didn't read through them all. I looked at the beginning of every one. with some sort of salutation, which starts like, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus taught us to pray our Father in heaven. Think about that. We were once dead in transgressions and sins. Paul says we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Now let that sink in, and you'll be really ready for worship. From children of wrath to children of God. Whose wrath, by the way? The God's wrath. From God's wrath to God's love. Children like the branch, cut off, ready to be condemned and judged, and now children of God. Well, I was afraid one section I wouldn't get to, and you'll see some of its some of the verses there. I wanted to talk about the redemptive historical background from Galatians, because and we've seen this a lot in Pastor David's sermons from Acts. It's been really good. And you've seen the conflict in the book of Acts between unbelieving Jews and Paul representing the church, right? The apostolic true doctrine. And David has pointed out that the last 7.5 chapters, Acts is 28 chapters. So 7.5 into 28, who's the math major, okay? We got musicians and worthless lawyers and whatever else. I mean, we don't have any math people in here, do we? You know, I'm joking. Because I referred to how effective the lawyer was in my previous lesson. But anyway, the point is, it's about a quarter of the book, right? Why so much time? Well, I think partly because it shows how Paul got to Rome. And David pointed out, I think, last Lord's Day that it shows how it was Jesus' prophecy that he would preach to kings was fulfilled. But also because as the kingdom was advancing, it involved the full and final apostasy of the unbelieving Jews, okay, which vindicates God. If you look at Galatians, I'm having a rush here, but it vindicates God casting out of the son of the slave woman, okay, and her son, which is what? The son of the flesh, okay? And God's choice of Jesus and his bride, the church, who is the true Israel, which is what? The son of the Spirit, which is comprised of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And Luke emphasizes in Acts Paul's innocence. And Paul said at one point, I stand here saying nothing but the prophets, what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Okay? And so those who were against Paul were against whom? The prophets. Well, Jesus, of course, because Jesus was for the prophet. Jesus came to fulfill the prophets, right? So they were against Jesus and Paul. It's interesting to note that where Paul was arrested, I think Pastor David pointed this out. I've loved his sermons on Acts, where was Paul arrested? At the temple. Note those kind of details, okay? And I was struck last Lord's Day. I forget if it was morning or evening. I can't remember when. I guess it was morning when David was fencing the table, and he seemed to emphasize something. I never thought of this before. Maybe he didn't emphasize it. I thought he emphasized the Lord Jesus on the night when he was on the night. This is the time element, right? On the night he was betrayed. Why emphasize the betrayal? I never had that thought before. It wasn't just Judas who betrayed Jesus. It was all unbelieving Jews. Peter for a moment. Yeah. He betrayed Jesus. Okay. Luke keeps pointing out that it was the Jews who pursued the false charges against Paul. Okay. And the point is, if you reject Jesus the Christ, the incarnate Son of God, there's no hope. There's just burnt branch condemnation. So John says, now we are God's sons and daughters. We are fellow heirs with Christ. We are heirs with God. And so we can confidently go to God in Christ in Jesus' name. You know, the New Testament, to my knowledge, I can't think of a time when it warns of the danger of drawing near to God, as Israel at Mount Sinai. Remember, they were terrified. They were fearful and trembling, okay? And you can look at the Hebrews passage on the backside. Again, I don't have time for any of these. I got to do a Mach 2 instead of Mach 1. But notice the contrast in verse 22 of Hebrews 12 between you and they. Just look, so you have homework, okay? Look that up. Look at the contrast, okay? What does the New Testament encourage us to do? Like in places like Hebrews, to draw near to God with great confidence and boldness. Look at the Hebrews 10 passage, okay? And as we bear his name, we show our family resemblance. I'm sure all of you have had family expectations and family traditions, right? And when your children bear the family name, they have responsibilities and expectations, okay? You expect them to act in a certain way. You might have Christmas traditions, which are not that important, but part of being a family, right? Well, so it is for us. We imitate Christ, verse 3 of chapter 3. Everyone who thus hopes in him, that is to be like him when we see him as he is, purifies himself as he is pure. Peter wrote, but he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written. And by the way, where is it written? The book of Leviticus that nobody reads. We all read it. You shall be holy, for I am holy. So we must grasp everything in closing. And I'm sorry I go along again, but we must really grasp all of the Christian life from the perspective that we are children of God. Packer says, sonship must be our controlling thought, okay? Even with discipline, God is treating us as sons, right? For our good. If parents are doing good for their children, as imperfect as we are, how much more God the Father, right? See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for just incredible, incredible gospel of incredible news, that we are not just forgiven, but we are your children. Lord, forgive us from times we act like orphans or strangers cut off from you, not loved by you. We know that we are incredibly loved. So let us understand all that we live in this life vis-a-vis our God as your children. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.